You're listening to the King's Church Ringwood podcast. For more information, please visit www.kingschurchringwood.co.uk.
Great, thank you so much, and really good to be back with you again at Ringwood today. As always, really enjoy being in the worship of this church. Interesting to just thinking about your time of worship is interesting to me, because I still travel around quite a lot to quite a number of churches, and I'm interested how with all our modern songs, occasionally we rediscover one of the old hymns, and it comes back quite powerfully, and that's Well With My Soul. Everybody's singing that at the moment. Extraordinary. It's just amazing how that one's kind of caught on again with people. It's such a great hymn. My sin, oh, the bliss, or that glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. I think it's one of the best verses ever written in a hymn, to be honest. And I booked it for my funeral, so just take note of that, all right? Not yet, maybe. Right, so nothing to do with my sermon, but to encourage you, I hope. What country do you think has seen a ninefold increase in the evangelical church in the last 70 years, all right? Ninefold increase in the church, ninefold in the last 70 years. What country do you think? China? Maybe more there, but you might be surprised to hear this, it's France. Yeah, you are surprised, aren't you? A month ago, I was in an evangelical church in a small town in Saumur on holiday, in a small town in Saumur in the Loire. And there was a bigger building than this, and absolutely packed. And it wasn't an expat church, it was a French church. And I think that we think of France and so many European countries as being so spiritually dead, but God's on the move. And it's amazing, although it started from a very small base, that in France there has been this huge actual evangelical increase in the last 70 years. It's beginning to touch their media a bit, and it's really quite exciting to hear of that. So be encouraged, God's on the move in Europe. Alright, so I'm going to take you to Philippians chapter 1 this morning, and this is one of Paul's letters, of course, written to a church that he was very fond of. He was in prison at the time, and it's commonly felt that this letter was written, or traditionally felt this letter was written from Rome. Modern commentators are more persuaded that he was probably in Ephesus at the time during a period of imprisonment. But he writes to this church that he has very close links with. He really sees this church as a partner with him on his mission, and it's a church that had supported him financially. Which was unusual amongst Paul's churches. They didn't seem to do that very much, but the church at Philippi did. And he's writing in part to thank them for a financial gift. It's a thank you letter. But it's also a letter that has caught my attention for a particular reason I'm going to share with you when I've read verses 3 to 11 of chapter 1, where Paul says, "I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart, and whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." And what is remarkable, I have found in looking at these verses recently, is that they actually address four major concerns of our human condition. And they talk about joy, they talk about security, they talk about love, and they talk about a purpose in life. So all these, I believe, are key issues in your life and in mine. So let's have a look at these this morning. First of all, these verses address the issue of joy. And I think most people, all people, want to be happy. I'm sure they do. And you see it in sports events, you see it in music festivals. People go to these things, I think, because they want some enjoyment. They want to express some happiness. Now, the Apostle Paul, often when he writes to his churches, tells them he's been praying for them. You'll find that very commonly. So he tells that to the church in Rome, to the church in Corinth, to the church in Ephesus, to the church in Colossae, to the church in Thessalonica. He tells them he's been praying for them, but also that he's been praying for this church in Philippi, but for this church in Philippi, he prays with joy. And you see that in verse 4. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. And of course, this particular letter is famous for its expressions of joy and rejoicing. Paul mentions it, or joy and rejoicing, 16 times in 4 chapters. For example, in chapter 3, verse 1, further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It's no trouble for me to write that to you again. And in chapter 4 and verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. By this time, you should be getting the message that Paul wants us to be happy, to be joyful, to rejoice. And so Paul brings that out in his prayer for the church at Philippi. He says, I always pray for you with joy. Now, I think this is important in connection with prayer, because a lot of our prayer is petition, or it's asking God for things. And we can sometimes perhaps therefore make our prayers and petition a bit intense. There can be that in us that says, oh God, please give us this. Oh God, we need this. Please help us with this. But the Apostle Paul says that he prays for the church at Philippi with joy. And it's interesting that Jesus also associates prayer and indeed petition with joy. So he says in John 16:24, ask and you will receive, and your joy will be great. But even more significantly, in my opinion, is that Jesus also makes reference to joy in the midst of what we call his high priestly prayer, which is in John chapter 17. And this is significant because of the context in which Jesus is praying. Jesus has had the Last Supper with his disciples. He's about to go into Gethsemane. And in Gethsemane, he will be agonizing, actually, in prayer. He will be betrayed by Judas Iscariot. He will be arrested. He'll then be put on 6 trials through one night before being taken out to be crucified. All that is going to happen to Jesus in the next few hours. That's the context of Jesus' prayer in John 17. And Jesus is here praying just before all that happens. And I've always tended to think this could really have been quite a tense time. Jesus is praying just before he's going to go through all that he's going to go through in terms of arrest and crucifixion. So surely this would be a very tense time of prayer. And yet in the middle of it, in verse 13, he says this to his father, I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they, that's the disciples, and that would include us, may have the full measure of my joy within them. Now, if you think of all that Jesus is about to go through, what does he want for his disciples? Against the background of betrayal and arrest and trials and crucifixion, what does he want for his disciples? What he says he wants for them is to have a full measure of joy. And so I want to suggest to you that actually it's no exaggeration to say that Christ desires for us that we might be wonderfully and deliriously happy. A full measure of joy. And Paul is echoing that here when he says, rejoice. Again, I say, rejoice. And indeed, we know that in the New Testament, churches did rejoice. If you go to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8, This is how Peter speaks to the church that he's writing to. Though you have not seen him, though you have not seen Christ, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Now, the context of the church that Peter was writing to was that of persecution. It was under pressure. It was being persecuted. Their situation was that these believers hadn't ever seen Christ, so they're like us in that sense, but their position was that they were believers in Christ. The result was that they had joy inexpressible and full of glory, as it says in the old King James Version. Now, I always find it interesting, I love this verse, but I've always found it interesting that the joy that they have is translated into English as inexpressible. And we've got to understand that doesn't mean that they can't express it. What it really means is they can't express it enough. That's why it's joy inexpressible. It's not that they can't express it, but they can't express it enough. You know when exam time or results come round for exams, national exams like A-levels, have you noticed how the cameras will usually go into a school and they'll photograph a group of really pretty teenage girls and they're opening their envelopes and they go, and all their ponytails are going up in the air and things. And you sense there's a kind of joy inexpressible. They can't express the joy they're feeling over their results. Well, sometimes I've seen people get like that about driving tests. Yeah, you know, kind of, it's an inexpressible joy. When they pass, that is, the joy is inexpressible. They can express it, but they can't express it enough. And Jesus' prayer is that we may have a full measure of joy. So when we really grab hold of the fact that we've been forgiven, that we're reconciled to God, that we've got eternal life, that the sovereign God watches over us, that we're united to Christ, so that what is true for Jesus is true for us. That he died, we've died, he rose, we've risen in him. Then the Christian life, if we can grab hold of that, can be a life with a full measure of joy. I tell you what our problem is. Our problem is that present troubles interfere with our joy. So let your joy interfere with your troubles. Grab hold of what has happened to you because you're in Christ. So what Paul did, so in 2 Corinthians 4:17, a letter in which he gives catalogues of troubles and difficulties that he suffered, but nevertheless says this, 2 Corinthians 4:17, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that outweighs them all. And so Paul lets his joy interfere with his troubles. Now, the second thing that we see here is security. The question I've been asked vastly more than any other question in all my years as a pastor teacher is, can I lose my salvation? Security is a huge issue for us. And I want to give you an answer here from verse 6, where Paul says, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, you will be aware that words can somewhat change their meaning over the years. And when we read here that Paul's saying, I'm confident of this, I'm just aware that the word confidence these days actually sometimes betrays to us a feeling of some doubt. I think that's very often how the word comes across to us. So, for example, a politician will say something like, I am confident I'm going to win this election. And you're thinking, no, you're not. You've got doubts, but I'm confident. And you're thinking, no, you're not. And then maybe we've got a friend or a member of the family, and they express some anxiety about an exam they've got to take. Oh, I'm worried about passing this exam. So what do we say? I'm confident that you will pass this exam. Inside, we're actually thinking, I hope you do pass the exam. So I think the word confidence has got kind of a bit downgraded. And when Paul says, I'm confident of this, we've got to be careful here. What are we hearing? We're not hearing any doubt. What Paul is saying is, I am totally certain. It's a bit the spirit of 2 Corinthians 5:1. For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is dissolved, we have an eternal house in heaven. And Paul, when he says, I'm confident of this, here in Philippians 1, is saying, for we know of this, I'm absolutely certain. So can we lose salvation? Well, this verse would tell us, no, we can't. Paul is confident of this. No, we can't lose salvation. Sometimes people put it more positively. Is it once saved, always saved? And this verse will answer, yes, it is once saved, always saved. But people raise their doubts over this. So some people might say, well, once saved, always saved is not an expression we find in the Bible. No, but it does summarise what we find in the Bible. And sometimes we use words or expressions that actually aren't in the Bible, but summarise what's in the Bible. So the word Trinity is not in the Bible, but it summarises one of our key doctrines. That God is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is Trinity. And then people will say, yeah, but what about so-and-so? I mean, at one time, he certainly looked saved. Looked as though he was a true Christian. But now you look at him and, to be honest, he looks as though he's unsaved. I mean, has he lost his salvation? And then, of course, there's always some verses in the Bible that we find challenging. Hebrews 6, particularly. I'm always being asked about Hebrews chapter 6. Despite that, and despite the fact that those questions need to be addressed, I'm coming to a scripture here that would always make me argue for confidence in the security of our salvation. And the reason is because of the character of God. And that's what we see in this verse. Look at it carefully, where Paul is saying, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you, and all the commentators say the good work there can only be salvation, confident of this, that God who began salvation, who began a good work in you, will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. You see, God has begun a good work of salvation in us. That's God's initiative. And he will carry it on to completion. My friends, the character of God demands that. What God has started, God will finish. Your salvation is initiated by God. It's what he started that his character demands he will finish. You didn't give yourself eternal life. I didn't give myself eternal life. God gave it to you. And if God has given it to you, listen, he can't take away what is given to you eternally. That's inconceivable. God has given us that which he will never take away until the day of Jesus Christ, which is in fact the eternal age, when everything, of course, will be eternal. What I'm keen to get across to you, in a way, security of salvation is more than this verse. I mean, you could just take this verse and come and say it like a mantra. I'm confident of this, that you began a good work in me, we'll take it to completion. I mean, you could say that and keep repeating it as some sort of mantra. But actually, in a way, it's more than this verse. What this verse is doing is pointing to the character of God. It's kind of pointing beyond itself. It's saying, we know this, that if God starts something, his character demands he finishes it. If God began the work of salvation in your life, he will complete it. That is our confidence. Let me just try and help you a bit with keeping a sense of security. A number of years ago, we had a big conference at Church of Christ the King in Brighton, now Emmanuel Church in Brighton, and we had John Piper for a two-day conference. And because it was John Piper, the building was packed. As many New Frontiers leaders as you could get there got there, so the place was packed with hundreds of leaders. Now, John Piper would be what we would call a straight down the line Calvinist. He would be utterly strong on the idea or the doctrine of security of salvation. He would certainly believe once saved, always saved. That's where he would stand. That would be his theological and doctrinal position. But it's interesting, during those 2 days, he said a number of things that actually caused some ripples of disquiet amongst the New Frontiers leaders, because some began to feel that actually he didn't have a real sense of security about salvation. Now, I really tried to listen hard to exactly what John Piper was saying, and my conclusion was this, that John Piper was approaching it from a different direction. You see, I think, and this is particularly true, I found, in New Frontiers churches, I think our type of church, what we want to do is win the debate. And so, you know, if we can explain Hebrews chapter 6, if we can get round some other challenging verses, and if we can explain why somebody who looked saved now looks unsaved, if we can kind of tie it all up, we can kind of win the debate. And sort of that makes us feel we've got the doctrine right. I don't think John Piper comes from that angle. John Piper's angle is this. If you want security of salvation, live the life. that's actually biblical. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, Peter says, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. If God has called us, if God has elected us, it's secure. But the Bible says, make every effort to confirm it. In other words, live the life. If you want to know salvation is secure, then live the life. Once saved, always saved, it's not meant to produce some kind of passivity in us, let alone sin. Live the life, and that will help your sense of security. The third big issue that Paul tackles here is that of love. Now, again, this is a big issue because all of us want to be loved. And verse 7 to 8 doesn't actually use the word love, but that's what it's all about. If you run your eyes across those two verses, Paul speaks of his love for the Philippian church in a whole range of phrases. He says, I feel for you. He says, I have you in my heart. He says, you share with me in God's grace. He says, I long for you all. He speaks of deep affection for the church. So Paul is speaking in very personal terms of his love for this church. Clearly, he did have a deep affection for them. And you know how often it is in the New Testament that we read love one another. I think very often we would prefer to read that as be loved by one another. But the New Testament actually says love one another. My friends, in the first instance, that love doesn't need to involve our feelings. Love is a very feeling kind of word, but when it says love one another, the word that's used in the Greek language is very capable of being understood as care. So in a sense, it's care for one another. And this is what we are to do in the body of Christ. We are to act towards one another as though we do feel love for one another because of the love of Christ. If Christ loves me and Christ loves you, then we are to care, we are to love one another. Now, I put it like that because I want to be real with you. Sometimes when we meet other Christians, there may be very different in personality to us. We may have a very different temperament to that particular Christian. Sometimes the chemistry just doesn't seem to be there. And if we're honest, we don't feel a great deal of love. So how do we treat them? Well, as though we did feel love for them. Because they are loved by Christ just as we are. And here's the interesting thing. The more you start to care for somebody, the more the feelings will actually start to grow. Last year, a very well-known Bible teacher, Michael Eaton, who'd lived most of his ministry in Nairobi in Kenya, went to be with the Lord, sadly. It was be a great miss, really, in ministry. But Michael Eaton spoke as main speaker once at Stoneleigh Bible Week and kind of around a number of our churches over the years. And I say he lived in Africa and in Nairobi for much of his ministry. And I heard him preach once, and he's a great preacher. And he said this, when I'm in Africa, he says, I sometimes have African wives who come to me and they say, I've fallen out of love with my husband. And Michael Eaton says, I always say to them, then what you need to do is to love him in cold blood. Now, what Michael Eaton was saying was, what you need to do is to begin to care for your husband as though you loved him. And then the feelings will follow. And I think that's actually wise advice, rather than a modern kind of, oh, doesn't work, walk out of it. You know, no. Love him in cold blood, because if you start to care for somebody, the feelings will follow. Now, as we read Paul here in his letter to the Philippian church, it's clearly gone beyond care into feeling. There's a feeling of deep affection for this church. And one commentator says on these verses, the result of pastoral care is thanksgiving and joy for the people themselves, for all of them, even those whose antics seem to bring more grief than pleasure. Now, as a pastor, I have to say, yep, I think that's true. As you care for people, you actually begin to feel deep affection for people, even when, let's face it, sometimes they do some particularly silly things. I have a pastor I know well, and he told me years ago in the church he was leading, there was this family who sold their house, and they bought another house, but there was a gap between the completion of the house they bought and the one that they'd sold. So they had to get out of their house that had completed, but they couldn't yet move into the new house because it hadn't quite completed. So there was this gap in time, and they had a bunch of kids, and they did have a large caravan. So what they decided to do in the interim was actually to sleep in the caravan, which is, you know, a sensible enough idea in itself. And a farmer in the church offered them a space in his field. So they drove off and took this caravan to put it in the field. But when they got there was a big hedge and a narrow road, and he had to make a very sharp turn to get round, and he couldn't make it with this big caravan. So this is what the father did. He got out a saw, and he literally sawed the caravan in half right the way through. He then dragged through the first half of the caravan. He managed to go out and push it in the second half of the caravan. And then he got duct tape and he kind of put it round to hold the caravan together. Now, I mean, what do you do with people like that? I mean, what you do is love them, right? What you do is love them, and the feelings will follow. As a pastor, I believe that there should be such love and then affection in a local church that actually it makes it almost too painful to ever leave that church. I really believe that. And I think there's an interesting example of this with Paul and the church at Ephesus. In the course of his ministry, there came a time when Paul had to say goodbye to the elders in the Ephesian church, and Paul had actually been with that church, or he'd planted it and then been with it probably for a period of something over 3 years, and obviously he had a deep affection for the elders, and there came a time when he met them to say goodbye, and it's recorded in very moving terms in Acts chapter 20, and he's committing them to the grace of God. And he's kind of just there, and obviously there's deep emotion, which is what is actually expressed in verse 37, where it says, they all wept, right? The elders and Paul, they all wept, and they embraced him and kissed him. So there was clearly deep affection and love between these elders and the Apostle Paul. If you go to the biography of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was 30 years at Westminster Chapel in London, had this amazing ministry, most powerful preacher of the 20th century probably, this amazing ministry at Westminster Chapel in London. If you go to the biography of Martin Lloyd-Jones, you'll read of the time that he fell ill and decided to retire from Westminster Chapel. So the first people he was going to tell were his deacons. And so he met with his deacons, who probably at that point had no idea. And he met with his deacons and he told them that he was going to retire from his ministry there after 30 years. So you can imagine that there were strong feelings in the room. But in the biography, this is what it actually says. One of the deacons said, "We were so affected that we could almost, like with the Ephesian elders, with the Apostle Paul, we could almost have embraced him." Now, isn't that English, you know? We could, 30 years, incredible ministry, I'm going, oh, we could almost embrace you. You know, and I think, my word, you know, that's English stiff upper lip if there ever was. And then notice how it actually happens with the Apostle Paul himself in the first verse of chapter 21 of Acts. He says, after we had torn ourselves away from them. And so there was this very strong link. And when Paul had to finally leave them, he had to tear himself away from them. Strangely enough, about seven, eight months ago, Sue and I went through this experience ourselves. We'd been 7 years at the church in Bournemouth, and they'd been very happy years. I'd served there as a voluntary elder for 6 years, as many as you know, still travelled up here. But we come to a point where, and again, many of you will know this, Matthew, our eldest son, leads the church in Poole, Gateway Church. And we just felt we'd reached a stage in life when it was time to be with our son and with the family. And there was no other reason to leave Citygate Church, Bournemouth. It was simply and only because of Matthew and our family being there. We just felt we'd reached a stage of life, surely now, before it's too late, we'd like just to be with our son in the church that he leads. But we had to tear ourselves away. We really did. From Citygate, because love and affection grows up within the local church. And that's how it should be. We all want to be loved. Well, the first and best thing to do is to obey Scripture and to love one another. Give your love to others. And then fourthly, the fourth big issue that you pick up, big life issue that faces us all, is a sense of purpose. Big question is this: why are we here? That is a big question that many people ask. Why is it that we live on this planet? And the answer, according to the Bible, is not shopping or football. I know some people think that's the way it goes, but it's not. If you ask, what is the purpose of my existence, the Bible gives a very clear answer. You'll see it three times in Ephesians chapter 1, and it's this: we are here to live to the praise of God's glory. That is the purpose of your life and mine on this planet. And it's repeated here. Did you notice this? In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 11, where Paul says, at the end of verse 11, that we are to the glory and praise of God. Now, I'm not going to go through this because I haven't got time, but Paul does tell us how we can live to the glory and praise of God. This isn't comprehensive, but he mentions we can do so by growing in love, by increasing in godly wisdom, by appreciating what is good, and by living righteously. These are all ways that we can help live to the praise and glory of God. And he prays that for the Philippian church, so that they can fulfill their purpose, which is to live to God's praise and glory in every part of their life. Do you realize that this purpose is even there on a cosmic scale? Why does the universe exist at all? Well, do you recall? There's a biblical answer to that. The heavens are telling the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. That's what it says in Psalm chapter 19 and verse 1. And so the Bible is constantly magnifying the glory of God. Now, I've been looking at this recently, and I'm thinking, as I look at this, this comes so often in the Bible that I think we're almost in danger of overlooking it because it's so regularly there. If you go carefully at the Bible, again and again, it's about magnifying the glory of God. Why is it that God has this extreme passion for his own glory? I mean, one way, it could seem like a kind of pathetic obsession. It certainly would if I was like that. You know, if I was, as it were, always going on about my glory. Suppose I kept talking to you about my glory. If I kept saying to you, worship me, praise me, extol my glory. I think you'd think I was pretty sick if I went on like that. But that's exactly what God does. In fact, in Isaiah 42 verse 8, he says, I am the Lord, that's my name, I will not yield my glory to another. Do you remember those heady days of the World Cup some months back, and when it actually looked as though we might be getting somewhere, and we got into the quarterfinals, you know, it's coming home, and all this kind of euphoria that went about. Well, when we got to the quarterfinals, I read in one of the newspapers about the English team, and this newspaper described the English football players as semi-gods. That's how they refer to them. We've got this far, they're semi-gods. And all the praise that was lavished on them. Let me tell you, my friends, that when we worship God, we worship a God who is not semi-anything. He's the real thing. He's really God. He's higher. He's more powerful. He's more knowledgeable. He's more everything. He is the ultimate being and treasure in the universe. And if men can praise football players, then God, really, who is utterly glorious, deserves all our praise. But this, our greatest satisfaction will be in the praising of God and of his glory. Because that is the ultimate purpose of our life. That's why we're here. And we are tricked into thinking that other things are more satisfying. It cannot be so. In eternity, there will be unending joy because we'll see his glory. And so we start by living to his praise and glory right now. So, we have the opening verses of a letter, which one can think are just simple, straightforward, but I found in these opening verses such depth because they do address really big issues in our life. Do you want joy? Jesus does. He wants that for you. If you want joy in your life, Jesus wants it even more. He's been praying that you might have the full measure of joy. You get that by grabbing the wonder of the gospel. Do you want security? Well, God, who began a good work, he will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. Get that truth into you and live the life. Do you want to be loved? All of us long for that. Well, begin by loving and showing care for one another. You want to know what your purpose is? That you're not here by just some random chance. You're not here for some pointless and meaningless existence. You're here with a purpose, to live to the praise of his glory. And that begins now, and it will never end. Amen? Amen. Let's stand together. Father, we know that there are so many battles in the Christian life, and I'm aware, even as I stand in front of this congregation here this morning, Lord, that there may be individuals who are going through big things right now, big battles, concerns about work, family, health, finance, huge issues in their lives. Lord, we don't minimize any of that. But Father, we thank you for an apostle who could speak of light and momentary troubles. Even though he went through shipwreck and imprisonment and floggings and sleepless nights and all the problems that came to him as an apostle, yet at the same time, he could deal with those problems by grabbing hold of his joy and letting his joy, just as it were, overwhelm the problems. That he knew that all these things were preparing for him an eternal weight of glory. And Father, we pray, whatever faces us at the moment, whatever difficulties, whatever battles, Father, we thank you that we belong, as it were, to a higher cause. And Father, we pray that you'll flood our lives with joy. Can we sing these great hymns like we have this morning? We think, Lord, of amazing grace and how we rejoiced in that and how we've rejoiced, Lord, in the fact that it's peace like a river that floods our soul. It's well with my soul as we sing, I am a child of God, that is who I am. Father, we pray that the joy of that will flood our lives. And Father, I pray for the sense of security. Lord, not that we'll live aimlessly thinking, oh, well, I'm saved, it doesn't matter. But Father, we'll actually live in a way that demonstrates that we have this salvation in Christ. Thank you that what you've begun in us, you'll bring to completion. And Father, thank you too that we're called to love one another. And Father, it isn't just mechanical. I thank you that what begins as care can turn to deep affection. And Father, I pray that as and when any of us has to leave this church, if we ever do, that we'd have to tear ourselves away because we love one another in this community of God's people. And Father, we thank you that we're here with a sense of purpose to live to the praise of your glory. We thank you for this glorious gospel, Father. We so want this gospel to get out further and deeper. Lord, again, I pray for King's Church here that they'll see sinners saved and backsliders restored. Father, pray that the saints here may be sanctified and edified by your word and by the Spirit. Pray for Rob and the elders that you will give them wisdom and grace to lead this church well. Others will come into leadership as the years go by, and this church will move forward in strength and in ministry and in anointing to do something great here in Ringwood, I pray. Oh Lord, we bless you for truth, we bless you for your word, we bless you for this great salvation, we bless you for our Saviour Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Amen. Bless you.
Thank you for listening. Our vision is to make Christ the King known in Ringwood and beyond. For more information or to give feedback, please visit www.kingschurchringwood.co.uk.